you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. And let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the beautiful day that you've given to us, that we might come with such a bright and cheerful countenance, Lord, into your presence, and here with those whom you've redeemed to worship you, Lord. And we pray this morning as we now attend to your word that you would indeed bless us, that you'd bless the preaching of your word, Lord, to the end that your name would receive the glory. We pray for grace here, Lord. I pray particularly as a weak messenger, Lord, lacking eloquence and wisdom, yet, Lord, I pray by grace you would allow me to bring profit and edification to those present. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've entitled the message this morning, Adding Scores. And before we actually go to the passage here, I just want to kind of bring us back to speed with where we're at in the story. Last week, we looked at the story of Jacob as he arrives in Haran on his journey, and there he meets up with Laban, his uncle, and falls in love with his daughter Rachel. And the story goes on with, on the one hand, we have Jacob being deceived by Laban and having labored for 7 years to gain Rachel as his wife. He's given Leah instead, and then has to commit to working another 7 years to Laban in order to get his wife Rachel. And we talked about last week how the whole thing was really about a pledge of great love, and we saw that in two ways. First of all, it was a pledge of great love from a father to a son, as we see God starting to prune Jacob back and to bring him into a position of greater humility and dependence and submission. And it was also the story of a pledge of great love as Jacob works 7 years twice over to gain the bride that he desired. And that it says concerning that first 7 years, if you recall, that they seemed but a few days to him because of his great love. And so we saw another pledge of great love. And in both cases, there's this essence that we see of the discipline that occurs through a pledge of love. And we said that these things really converge on the cross of Christ, where we see both Christ as receiving the pledge of great love from a father to a son, as we see him take upon himself the transgressions of his people and the sin of those for whom he died. And as it says in Hebrews, he learned obedience through suffering. And at the same time, there on the cross, we see a pledge of great love of a husband for his bride, as Christ dying in order to gain his bride and paying the full price to have his bride. And so it really converges there on the cross with Christ. And we said the theme last week was that sovereign grace brings discipline through suffering by a pledge of great love. So that's where we're at in the story, as we pick up here in chapter 29, verse 31. We're going to find ourselves now in the context here of Jacob now working out his service of 7 years for his uncle Laban, now married. He has two wives, Leah and Rachel, and they're two maids, Bilhah and Zilpah. And so we're going to see this interaction happening here. The theme this week that I'm looking at as we try to unpack this following passage is that sovereign grace is God giving a son to those who are lowly. God giving a son to those who are lowly. And we're going to see that no game of cleverness or scheming can bring an answer from heaven, but rather God has chosen to lavish his grace upon the lowly who cry out to him through the Son of his promise. Now, I'm going to break this up as we go through it into two halves. There's different ways we could break this sequence here of all of the children born to Jacob. Some people break it up in three sets of four, and you'll kind of see that as we go through. I'm breaking it up into two halves. I'm calling it the first half and second half, kind of carrying with this theme of adding scores. And we're going to start then verse 29, verse 31 through 30, verse 8, and we're going to look at the first half of this game. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." So she named him Simeon. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore he was named Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" And she said, "Here's my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children." So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son." Therefore she named him Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed." And she named him Naphtali. So here we see kind of the first exchange, some children being born to Leah and some children being born to Rachel through Bilhah. And so the score right now is 4-2, if you've been keeping track here. 4 for Leah and 2 for Bilhah. And I want to go back here and just really briefly review the names that each one of them gave. As we go through the text, and they present, they have a child, and then they respond by saying, making a statement and saying, "And I will call this child such and such." There's a reason for those names, and because it's a word play. Those names are indicative of the statement that each wife makes having received the child. So we want to kind of look at these just briefly as we go through. So the first one born to Leah was Reuben. Reuben means seen a son. In other words, and this is what she says, "The Lord has seen my affliction. Surely now my husband will love me." So Reuben seen a son. Simeon means heard. And she said, Leah said, "The Lord has heard that I am unloved. He has therefore given me this son also." Levi means attached. Leah said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." And then Judah, which means praise, or literally to raise my hands, and saying, "This time I will praise the Lord." And then we turn, and so Leah, having scored 4, Rachel becomes desperate now, and so she ends up giving Bilhah to Jacob, and has 2. The first one is named Dan, which means to vindicate or to judge. And she says, "God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and given me a son." And then she has, through Bilhah, Naphtali, which means wrestled. And she makes this statement, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed." All right, so now we're going to move into the second half of the game. And we'll pick it up in verse 9 and down through verse 24. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "How fortunate." So she named him Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "Happy am I, for women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. Now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went out and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also?" So Rachel said, "Thereafter, I'm sorry, therefore, he may lie with you tonight and return for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night, and God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, God has given me my wages, because I gave my maid to my husband. So she named him Issachar. And Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. And afterwards she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. All right, so as we come through the second half here now, we see Leah again scoring four sons and a bonus point, Dinah, the daughter. And the first two she does through her maid, Zilpah. The first one was Gad, which means fortune or spoil. It's actually the idea of the plunder that you would take after having raided and had victory over another enemy nation, and you gather up their stuff. That spoil, that plunder, is the same word here for Gad. That's a fortune. And she says, how fortunate. And then there's Asher, which means happy or blessed, or you could say glad. And she says, happy am I, for women will call me happy. And then she has her own son, Issachar. And Issachar means brought wages. So she says this. She says, God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband. And then she has Zebulun, which means to dwell. God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me. And then finally, there's Dinah, which is the feminine version of Dan, which means, again, to judge or to vindicate. In other words, God has given me justice. And then we see Rachel in her return score another two. And this time she scores one and anticipates one, I should say. She has Joseph. And the word Joseph means add. And if we were to say it in Hebrew, it would sound something like Yosaf. Yosaf. And I want to bring that to your attention because there's another word, Asaf. There's Asaf and Yosaf. Asaf means to take away, to subtract, to remove. And Yosaf means to add, to bring, an addition. And so that's important because there's this little word play here. She says, God has taken away, Asaf, my reproach, and will add Yosef to me a son. And so there's this subtraction of a reproach and the addition of a son, from which we get the name Joseph, which just means to add. And so implied in this is not only that she's been given a son, but that she's anticipating a son. There's a son yet to be born, which we will lead, actually, many chapters later, that we will come to see her bearing her son Benjamin, the final of the 12 sons born to Jacob. So, after kind of working through this text, you know, as if you were the person in the position of preaching a sermon, you have to stop and go, what does this all mean? How do we take this now and bring it to bear upon us and upon our lives? And so I wanted to draw out four basic applications here from this passage. Four applications, and if you have a bulletin, you'll see these applications. The first application I want to make from this passage is that God designed marriage to be shared by one man with one woman. God designed marriage to be shared by one man with one woman. Now, it's not too difficult to see in this passage that having two sisters as wives is double trouble. In fact, taking sisters as rival wives is going to be expressly commanded against in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 18. later on, in the days of Moses, God is actually going to command them, don't do this. In other words, what Jacob did here was a really bad idea, taking wives that will be rivals, that are sisters, is a really bad idea. But it never suggests here that it's actually wrong to take multiple wives and concubines, does it? So how is it that I can say to you that the design of God is in marriage is between one man and one woman? I mean, doesn't it imply, as we read through the Old Testament, that it's permitted to have multiple wives? Which, for kids, that term is called polygamy. Polygamy means poly, is many, and that's the idea of having many wives, versus monogamy. Mono means one wife. And so, you know, in the Old Testament, we often see this situation where men are taking multiple wives. So how can we say then with confidence that God's design in marriage is for one man and one woman? Really, as we raise this question or bring this up, it does bring to the table an issue that's very important to us, which is proper interpretation and application of Scripture. And I think because it serves as sort of a good example for us to use as an exercise to think through an issue biblically, I'm pretty certain that none of you here in this room are doubting the premise that I've given you. But what is important, and particularly I'm thinking about the younger ones here with us, is to realize, why do we believe what we believe? How do we come to that conclusion from the Bible? How do we get that? And so just bear with me here, and I want to kind of go through this exercise of thinking this through biblically. So first of all, what I want to say is we always need to consider, and particularly as we'll start with looking at the Old Testament, and then we'll look at the New Testament, and then we'll look at church history. We're going to look at those three things as we try to wrestle through this issue. And it's important in this day and age, too, I should bring this up, when even in our own land, people are trying to decide what marriage means. And the problem is, if we're going to define marriage, we could do it many different ways. We could just go and say, well, what do the most people in our place that we live think marriage is? And then we'll use that as the definition. But as Christians, our standard is the Word of God. And this is where we derive our understanding of what God intends here for marriage. And it's from the Word of God that we can draw our premise here, that it is between one man and one woman. And these are important things for you to be thinking about and understanding, and particularly in our day and age. So again, we'll begin with the Old Testament. So first of all, as we go through the Old Testament and we start reading things, we need to always bear in mind the context of redemptive history. We need to bear in mind the context of redemptive history. You can't just take something out of the Old Testament and go, there, God said for them to do that, we should do the same. I mean, if we did that, just think, it wasn't too many chapters ago, God told Noah to go build an ark and to put his family in it. So, if we're thinking along those lines, maybe we should go build an ark, right? But that wouldn't be a good application. And part of that, there's many reasons why that wouldn't be a good application, but part of that is the context of redemptive history. That ark was an example, and it pointed towards, it was a type of Christ. And now we understand, we don't get in a boat, we get in Christ. We have Christ. On this side of the cross, we can understand God's salvation from judgment through Christ, who is our ark that we enter into. And so we always have to bear in mind when we're reading a passage, where we're at in the context of redemptive history. I mean, should we take up arms and run over to the Middle East and start claiming the land since God told the people to take it? Well, no. Why? Because we have the true Joshua. We have the true Joshua now, who is Christ, who is leading his people to a promised land. But it's that land that will be a new heaven and a new earth. Okay? And our commission is different, isn't it? It's to go into all the nations and to preach Christ, to baptize, to teach all that he's commanded. That's the commission we've been given. So we always need to start by thinking about the context of redemptive history and how what's going on in the passage relates to that before we start trying to make assumptions and applications to ourselves. Second of all, we always have to make careful application of narrative. What do I mean by that? What's narrative? Narrative just means a story. When we come to the Bible and we go through, particularly here in the history section, both in the beginnings and in the history, we're going to see a lot of narrative where there's just stories being told. And sometimes those stories are positive examples that we should follow. Sometimes they're negative examples that we shouldn't follow. You can't just assume because a story tells you that someone did something that we ought to emulate what they did. That would be a really, really bad idea. For example, if we go back just a few chapters and we think about Jacob and what he did with his father to gain the blessing, how he put on this whole ruse and this whole deception and he lied to his father, we could go, well, look, that's what Jacob did in that story. Therefore, I should do the same thing. I ought to use deception. God doesn't care about deception. Look what Jacob did. And we could try to use that story to justify ourselves in doing something deceptive to try to gain something we want. But obviously, that's not the case. We need to always look to the clearest places in Scripture that teach principles and make sure that whatever principle we're grabbing onto in a narrative is somewhere reinforced in Scripture as a positive teaching. In particular, so, you know, when we see things in the New Testament on this side of the cross and are given clarity of thought, a further revelation of God's will, then we can know that principle is rock solid. And for example, we see actually then in with the case of Ananias and Sapphira, where they lied to the Apostle Paul and God struck them dead. Does God approve of deception? By no means. By no means. So we have to always be really careful when we're drawing out moral guidelines from, particularly from an Old Testament narrative, without considering the whole of Scripture. And furthermore, as we're thinking about the Old Testament teaching as it relates to this issue of marriage, it's also good to think about creation order. And that's important for many reasons, particularly when we think about the order that God made in creation is something that we're moving back towards through Christ. What was lost there is going to be restored in the end. So there's always good things that we should gain from that creation order. It's very important to understand that creation order in Genesis and to go back to that. And so as we look back, and I would say this, there's no clear statements in the Old Testament of God condemning polygamy, except perhaps in Deuteronomy, it says that kings should not multiply their wives. But there is this clear indication of God's intention for marriage in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. It says this, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife." His wife, singular, to cleave to his wife, "and they shall become one flesh." So right there in the beginning, we see what God had in mind. In terms of marriage. But we must admit, you know, we have to cut the patriarchs some slack here. That was given as a principle, and we could argue that they should have known better. It wasn't given out to the same degree of revelation that we have as we now stand with the New Testament in our hands. And when we come to the New Testament teaching, we see this clearly taught. So what God might have allowed to continue unchallenged by those in ignorance in ages past has now been brought to full revelation. And we're going to see this through three things, through pattern, precept, and principle in the New Testament. So first of all, in pattern, marriage between one man and one woman, as we think about the New Testament, go to your mind and think about everything you've read in the New Testament. Can you think of any examples of those who belong to Christ who had multiple wives? No, that it's clearly the pattern that we see in the New Testament among those who are in the church. Unlike the Old Testament pattern, which is mixed, we see these people living in the context of one man and one woman together in a marriage. That is the clear pattern throughout the New Testament of those who are in the church. And this holds much greater weight then when we think about patterns, as we consider that they are in the same redemptive historical redemptive context as we are. The people who, as we see the church emerging after the cross, they're in the same historical redemptive context as us. So the patterns that we see here hold much greater weights, obviously. But more than this, it's given as a precept. It's given as clear instruction from the Apostle Paul. He tells, as he's giving out the qualifications for an elder, among other characteristics, that he must be the husband of one wife. He must be the husband of one wife. Again, reinforcing the importance of this marriage union as one man and one woman. And then finally, and perhaps most importantly, we see this principle, first of all, taught by the Lord Jesus Christ when he was speaking on the issue of divorce. He goes back to creation order and he says, the two shall become one flesh. He says it very explicitly. The two, one man, one woman, shall become one flesh. Jesus himself defines marriage in his teaching. And then more than this, Jesus is actually, as we see through the teaching of the Apostle Paul, Jesus is the example of this principle of one husband and one wife, as we see the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 saying that Christ, in his role as a faithful husband to the church, which is to be his singular bride. And therefore, our marriage unions are to be a reflection of that great truth. And as far as I'm concerned, that is the thing that holds the greatest weight. That the marriage between a man and a woman is a reflection of the marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. And so we are to uphold this truth. We are to live out and to stand fast upon this truth. Let the world do what they will. Let the world define marriage as they will. But for us, we have one standard, and that is the Word of God. And this is what God has taught us. And I don't think we need to be ashamed of that truth. If someone asks you, why do you believe that? Always take them back to the fact that because you believe Scripture, because you believe Christ, that's why you believe that. It's not about an opinion poll, okay? If that's how the world wants to set their morality, fine, let them do it. They will always do that, by the way. They will always do that. But for us, we have one standard, which is the Word of God. So I hope that's helpful for you to be thinking, kids, through these issues, why we believe what we believe. We've got to think biblically, and we need to make sure that we do it in the right way. Second principle we see in this passage is that God is sovereign over the womb. God is sovereign over the womb. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we've talked about this. This has come up before. But again, we see this very clearly laid out in this passage. First of all, in the opening and closing of womb, there's some clear statements here. We actually have this as a bookend. Opening the womb is a bookend on either side, what you might call a literary inclusion. It says in 29, verse 31, that God saw that Leah was unloved and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And then on the far side of the passage, in chapter 30, verse 22, it says, then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened the womb. So we see God opening wombs here. It is God who holds the key to the womb. It is God himself that opens and closes wombs. In fact, Jacob even acknowledges this when Rachel throws a fit because Leah's had all these children. And she's in a jealous rage saying, give me children, and he says, look, am I in the place of God who's withheld from you the fruit of the womb? So Jacob here himself acknowledges that God is sovereign in this issue. Now, we must say that Jacob still, we see that he has not yet come to the place where he ought to be. Unlike his father Isaac, who when he found himself in a situation of being barren, went to God and pleaded to God for a child, he just kind of throws this back at Rachel, and we see no indication that he's going to approach the issue with prayer and seeking the Lord in it. There's kind of an indication that while God is still chiseling away at Jacob, there's a lot more that still needs to be chiseled off here, that needs to be shaped and molded yet in Jacob's life. But we do see this much, that he acknowledges God's sovereignty in the issue. We also see another side of this sovereignty of God in over the womb, in that it was God's sovereign choice, in that Judah, it would be through Judah that the lineage of Christ would come. And Judah was the child of which one? Judah was the child of Leah. Leah was not Jacob's choice. Rachel was Jacob's choice. But God chose to bless Leah to establish the line that would be the line of Christ. And again, this is just an indication that it's God's sovereignty being executed here through the womb. It was God's choice, not Jacob's, according to his sovereignty and election. Third principle we see here is that rivalry is the fruit of a sinful disposition. Rivalry is the fruit of a sinful disposition. The whole account, this whole story, again, adding scores. I mean, you have these two wives, and they're in this great rivalry, this great competition, trying to outdo the other. It's a desperate struggle between the two. And the interesting thing, as you consider this, we were talking, and Matt pointed this out this last Tuesday morning, which I thought was really a great observation, is that both of them want what the other one has. Leah wants to be loved by her husband. And so she is envious of Rachel. Rachel wants to have children because Leah does. And she's envious of her ability to bear children. Both of them are being driven by this disposition of their heart, which is full of envy. We read in Proverbs, it says, "A tranquil heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones." And the problem here with this kind of sinful disposition is not only does it have an ill effect on the people around you, it has an ill effect on your own self. It destroys you. Carrying around that kind of attitude, that kind of passion, to always be looking out and seeing what other people have and wanting to rival with them, wanting what they have, to be consumed with envy or jealousy, it will just eat you up. It is like a disease in your body that will destroy you. James, as Kurt read for us earlier, says this: "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." You know, it's not that either one of these desired something bad. I mean, is it not a good thing to want to be loved by your husband? Is it not a good thing to want to have children? I mean, both of them were after good things. But the problem was their heart. Their heart was consumed in self-love. It was an attitude of self-love that created this quarrel, this conflict, this rivalry, this striving one with another. So what is the antidote? What is the antidote of that kind of consuming envy and rivalry that emerges in our hearts? Two things. First is contentment. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in." In whatever circumstance I'm in. If God withholds from me children, I will be content. If God withholds from me love for my spouse, I will learn to be content. God's grace is sufficient. And this is what leads to the sort of tranquil heart that we read of in Proverbs. This idea of contentment, accepting what God has given. Accepting what God has given. And the second antidote is humility. Again, the Apostle Paul says in the book of Philippians, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." So, you know, there are times, and you know, I confess, I feel that same sort of, you know, inclination towards envy at times when I see something happening to someone else, or they see something in someone else's life that I don't have or that I want, and I start to feel that sense of envy or jealousy emerging. You know, here's I think the best thing that we can do that will help us, that will help God bring to us His grace in shaping us in contentment and in humility, is to stop and say, you know, let me pray for that person, you know, the one whom I'm developing these feelings. I ought to start praying for them. Every time that person comes into my mind, I'm just going to pray for God to bless them. God bless them. Make them even more abundant, you know, in the favor that you've shown to them. Just bless them more. Bless them more. And that, in my own life, in my own heart, helps me to overcome those feelings, and for God to take that and to turn it on its head and to replace those with feelings of contentment and humility, the kind that we're called to have as Christians. And this really leads us then into the fourth point I want to draw out here in this text, which is that God gives grace to the lowly. In 1 Peter it says, "And all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you." We're told in this chapter here that God intervened both with Leah and with Rachel when they finally come to a point of brokenness, when they're in their lowest state. That's when God steps in and intervenes for them. And it was by grace alone that God intervened. In Psalm 51:17, it says this: "The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise." In the words of Jesus, when He says in the Gospel of Matthew, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." If you find yourself in a low place, broken and humble, then you are just where you need to be to receive the grace of God. That is when God loves to pour out, to fill your life with His grace. And that's true in salvation. We see the example of the publican and the Pharisee, don't we? One standing, "Thank you, God, you didn't make me like all those other sinners." And the publican, beating his breast, can't even look up at heaven. And it's the one that's in that situation to whom God's grace will come. But that's also true, I think, in our lives, in God and His care for us, in our sanctification even, that it's when we are brought to a place of lowliness and humility that God loves to pour out His grace upon us. So if you find yourself broken, lowly, mournful, poor in spirit, go to Him, because His grace, both in salvation and in the care of His people, is lavished upon those who are lowly and afflicted, who cry out to Him, because He is full of tender mercy and love. And I want you to think about this, though, that grace comes to us expressly through the Son of His promise. That grace comes to us through Christ. And that brings us now to the final portion here of this message, which is a view of Christ. So where are we going to find Christ in this passage? I want you to consider that Christ is always anticipated as the Son of Promise. And there's a special way that each of the names given to the sons of Jacob's wives reflect the coming of the true Son of Promise. The seed of Eve that will crush the serpent's head. The seed of Abraham through whom all the nations would be blessed. So I want to go back through and I want you to listen to each of these names as though the people of God in unison are making this declaration. The church stating this as a declaration in response to Christ having come. Reuben, God has seen my affliction through this son. Simeon, God has heard my cry through this son. Levi, now I will have the attachment of love through this son. Judah, I raise my hands to God through this son. Dan, God has brought me vindication through this son. Naphtali, through wrestling came my victory through this son. Gad, fortune has come to me through this son. Asher, I will be called blessed through this son. Issachar, God paid my wages through this son. Zebulun, he will dwell with me through this son. Joseph, God has removed my reproach by adding this son. But I want to also draw your attention to one of these names in particular, because one of these names, as you go through, and I spent a lot of time just contemplating each of these names and what they meant and how this relates to us, and it came to my attention as I was looking at these names that all of them reflect some sort of effect upon me or upon the wife who's naming the son. It's as though saying, God has done this for me. God has done this for me. God has done this for me. But there's one exception in that list. There's one exception. And it stands out as the singular exception because its orientation is Godward, actually. And that name is Judah. And that name is Judah. Judah means, I lift my hands to God. You see that? It's a response. It's both. It's an effect and a response. But its end is God's glory. God gets the glory. Judah, the one through whom Christ would come, his name stands out as the singular exception in this list. And so it's no surprise. It is through Judah in whom our hands are lifted up to God. Lifted up to God to receive the pardon that he's given. Lifted up to God to give him the praise that is due his name. So in conclusion, I would just say this, that there's no game of cleverness or scheming that can bring an answer from heaven. You know, the mandrakes, I forgot to mention this as we came through it, the mandrake affair, you know, those love apples that were bought, that backfired on Rachel, didn't it? That whole thing backfired. It wasn't through scheming that God answered their cry, but it was actually the answer from heaven was according to God, who chose to lavish his grace upon the lowly through the Son of his promise. So we ought to give God the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge, Lord, that we are so unworthy of the grace that you have given us through your Son. Lord, we pray that you would teach us how unworthy we are, that we might praise you the more. Lord, show us, I pray, what we are, what we deserve, apart from Christ, that we might, Lord, have a greater understanding, a greater view, an apprehension of Your love to us through Christ. That we, Lord, as it were, might even wash His feet with our tears. I pray this, Lord, according to the work of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to give opportunity then, to, if there are any who would have a response or to the sermon, questions from the men, comments, words to edify.
Thank you. Read some spiritual points on marriage to more than one wife. It's the only question I could see left unanswered would be, why did God not enforce more strongly that principle during the specific? I know in, after David, after David had pursued Bathsheba and ended up causing the death of Uriah, God said, "Look for this here. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these." So just why, you know, why God not enforce that? Why was that? Why did He not cause, you know?
That is a fantastic question. I'm going to let Matt answer it.
Can I make a stab at it?
Sure, yes.
I think we can learn from a bad example as well as a good example. And the Bible is very transparent about human nature. It tells things as they really are sometimes, you know, rather than just how God would want them to be, perhaps. And I think you see the consequences of what happened with Jacob taking more than one wife. And it's a pretty ugly scene, really. And I think somewhere in the New Testament says these things are get written for us as examples. And so that we might learn from, we can learn from a bad example as well as a good example. Perhaps that would be one of the reasons.
Good.
And I think even with things like David, and because there's a lot of what it means in the Old Testament, but I think we have to keep track of continued revelation and to a point that teaches us that we only see the true fulfillment in Christ. And so our strongest argument for marriage is the one you put, that it symbolizes Christ and His church, which they would have very little. They could have looked back at creation, which should have, but actually what God is taking us away from simply looking at creation and looking at Christ so that it becomes clear as to Christ. And so some of these things are kind of washed over, as it were, because we're waiting until the fullness comes in Christ. Yeah. Does that make sense?
Any other thoughts or questions for Matt? Good. All right, I'll turn it over.